Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. Father, we pray now that we might listen to this and we might consider the life of Stephen as an example to us of what we should be and how we should live our lives and how we can be lights for you in this world as it's getting darker and darker. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be martyrs unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I am sure you are familiar with this passage I just quoted you. It is the final instructions that Christ gave to his disciples just before he went up to heaven. And I'm sure you also realize that I did not quote the passage the same way you have it written in your Bibles. Instead, I use the word for witness, I use the word martyr, in relationship to what Christ expected his followers to do. Well, in the Greek language, the actual word for witness in Christ's time, when he said these words, was the word martyr. Oh, yes. At first, it originally meant simply a witness. But as the early witnesses sealed with their blood their testimony to the faith, the first meaning was readily merged to the second. And such has been the history of the Christian movement. It has been said that Christianity is the bloodiest religion the world has ever seen, where the gospel has been spread through the blood of the martyrs. And that statement is right. Every apostle except John faced a violent death. In the time of Rome, when the Christians were persecuted for 300 years, they fled to the catacombs outside of Rome, which consisted of 600 miles of mole-like tunnels. There they buried their dead, mainly those who died for the faith. No one knows the exact number, but archaeologists estimate between 175,000 to 400,000 Christians were interred in those dark tunnels. It's estimated that more than 50 million Christians died for their faith in the Dark Ages. It's also estimated that 1 million Christians died for their faith when the communists seized China. Thousands also have died in revolutions in Africa, Cambodia, and Colombia. And the trend is still continuing. I don't know if you get the magazine Voice of the Martyrs. If you don't, I would suggest you consider doing so. For it shows what our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through for their faith and how they're giving their lives for Christ. And you will find the tradition of killing Christians and the custom is continuing in many cultures, like in India, where missionaries' children were burned to death in a car because they were telling the people about Jesus Christ. Among the Muslim countries, if you are a Christian or if you have converted to Christianity, then your life is not worth a plumb nickel. In the Voice of the Martyrs, I read where a Christian woman endured listening to her husband being tortured and then killed because he became a Christian. And yet God predictably knew this would happen. In fact, he more than once prophetically and symbolically told such events taking place. Specifically, through the construction of the menorah. If you look in the book of Revelation, you'll find that the menorah represents the church because Christ is among the candle, the menorah. And the menorah was one piece of gold that was beaten into a candle. Such has been the trend of the church. Down through the ages, the church has faced persecution after persecution after persecution. And like I said, God told that this would happen. In Psalms 14, verse 4, in Psalms 53, verse 4, God described the wicked as eating up his people like bread. And Christ, our Savior, all through his ministry, especially in the Upper Room Discourse, said that their fate would be that they would be hated among all people and persecuted and killed. Actually, it is really amazing that the Christians in America have not faced persecution. For over 200 years, we as believers in this country have had the freedom to worship God, seek God, tell others about God, without facing persecution like they have in other lands. Yet I wonder if that gracious period God has given us is drawing to a close. With our nation drifting away from Christian beliefs that once used to guide our country, with the people of our land not respecting Christianity, desiring to follow Christ, I wonder how long it will be before we as evangelicals will face persecution and maybe even death through martyrdom, just because we are followers and worshipers of Jesus Christ. And in relationship to that fact, another question comes to my mind. And that is, are we spiritually ready if we experience such a period of persecution as our forefathers did in the past? Specifically, are we ready as Stephen was, the first man to be martyred for the faith in the Christian church? For if you study the account of Stephen's life as told to us in chapter 6 of Acts, you will see that here is a man who is prepared to give his all for Christ. Specifically, it can be seen in his life, chapter 6, 1 through 6. In those days, when the numbers of the disciples were multiplied, there arose murmurings of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicer, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, the life and martyrdom of Stephen is a key event in the eyes of God. The reason we know that is the amount of space that is given in the Holy Scriptures. Guided by the Holy Spirit, Luke devotes not just one, but 2 chapters to the life and martyrdom of Stephen. Except for the accounts of Christ's death, this is the longest account in Scripture of a person facing martyrdom because he was a believer in Christ. Compare that with James' death at the hand of Herod. There is only one verse that tells about him. And chapter 7 is the longest passage of Acts which Stephen gives his defense. For this reason, we're going to be centering our attention on chapter 6 tonight. The next time I come and preach, we will look at chapter 7. Now, Luke introduces Stephen to us the same way he introduces Barnabas to us, chapter 4. And we'll introduce Paul in chapter 7. Basically, he describes to us what's going on. Then all of a sudden, he directs our attention to a certain individual, which he wants us to take special note of and consider very carefully. Barnabas, because he was such a godly, generous man, who gave his all to help those in need. Saul, because he would be the one that God would change from being an enemy of the cross to being a great apostle to the Gentiles for him. And Stephen, because he was a spiritual giant who was sold out for God. You can see that in relationship to the events of chapter 6. Now, it's believed that by most scholars that this event's described here about 3 years after the great day of Pentecost when the church was founded. If you remember when the first church started, the Christian community was at its purest. Time after time, it says that they had all things in common, where they took care of the needs of the brothers and sisters of Christ by selling what they had as the need arose and to giving to those who were in need. And there was a singleness of heart among them that they were unified as a body of believers working together as a fellowship. Everything was hunky-dory, for it was the honeymoon stage of the church. In fact, I've heard some people make the comment, oh, if we could be just like the early church. Well, if you think the early church was perfect, think again. You know the book of James? That was the first New Testament book that was written, and it was written to the Jerusalem church. Think of some of the issues that James talks about that the church was wrestling with. People who were professing they were believers but not living the life. Individuals who are not controlling their tongues. Improper treatment of the poor. Wrong desires, which some people had. The point is, church and fellowships are made up of sinners who still have a sin nature which ever so often raises its head. Thus, fellowships and churches will never be perfect. One believer expressed this thought in a poem. Listen to what he says. I think that I shall never see a church that all it ought to be, a church whose members never stray, but beyond the straight and narrow way, a church that has no empty pews or elders never have the blues, a church whose deacons always deacon, none is proud and all are meek, where gospels never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize, where all are always sweet and kind and all to others faults are not found and are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still we work and pray and plan to make our best, make it the best as we can. Well, this was true of the early church too. Ever so often the old Adamic nature raised its hoary head among the brethren, causing problems. Twice you see Luke recording events of this happening. First is the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied on how much they gave. This time the problem was jealousy over the distributing of funds, which was collected to the widows. What the early church was made up was entirely Jewish believers. There were two factions in the Jewish Christian community. One were the Hebrew Christians. These people were very conservative in their views. They spoke Aramaic and favored the Aramaic when it came to reading the scriptures. They were very sensitive to incorporating outside Gentile influences in their lives. The other was the Herodian Jewish Christians. They did speak the common Greek language. Many of the customs and ways of the Greeks they had made part of their life, except for the immorality and the adultery which the Greeks used to do. They would use the Septuagint Greek text to translate in Alexandria, Egypt, as the Bible, which they would refer to. As the text tells us, tensions arise between these two factions, which it seems the Herodian widows are being neglected. Now, I'm pretty sure this was not intentional. It's just that they fell between the cracks. Understand, the early church was the work in progress. When Christ first left his followers, he didn't give them a blueprint exactly of how they were to run the Christian church. Many of the meetings that we have here in this church are in this fellowship. Guess what? We've made ourselves. Sunday school, we made that ourselves. Morning service, evening service, made that ourselves. The only service that Jesus told us what to do and commanded us to do was, guess what? It was communion. The most important service that the church can have. That he instructed us how to do. But everything else we've devised by ourselves. And when it comes to running the fellowship, many ideas that they had came from their old habits that they had in the synagogue worship. Thus, at first, the apostles were the leading force of the church. And at first, when the group was not very large, they could officiate over the programs which the early believers had. But as the church multiplied, the responsibility became too much for them. It's believed at this time the church was between 2,000 and 2,500 people who were a part of the movement. Think of the job description the apostles had at this time. They were responsible for discipling the new believers in the faith, teaching the truths and principles Christ taught them. And understand, at that time, you had basically babes in Christ. That's what you had. And they didn't have the New Testament where they could say, here, read this. This will help you understand what Christianity is all about and how you can live for Christ. No, they had to teach it orally. That's how they had to do it. Then they were responsible for spreading the gospel, going out and proclaiming to the unsaved how they needed to receive Christ as their Savior. And finally, they were responsible for ministering to the poor and needy in that they were to distribute the funds given to them to help those, especially widows, who were destitute among the believers. Well, like I said, the work had stretched the apostles to a point that it was too much for them. Thus, things were falling through the cracks, like the Herodian widows. This is a side note, but this is one reason why I like the way the brethren do things. When you have a one-man ministry, usually what they do is they look for the man who's all things to all people and can do all the jobs. And when they elect him, or when they decide to ask him to come and pastor, they expect him to do everything and to know everything. And guess what? No wonder such people get burned out, and no wonder responsibilities fall between the cracks. God never made it to be that way. There's no difference between the laity and those people who are up front here. We all work together. And you see that happening in the early church. Well, the apostles realize this is a very dangerous situation. For it was liable to split the early Christian church into two factions. So they moved quickly to take care of the matter. Which any time a fellowship has an internal problem, it needs to be taken care of just as quickly. Outside persecution isn't going to hurt the church. Some of us might be killed off, some of us might face trouble. But internal problems does hurt the church and splits it. And the steps they take is first they meet together as leaders. The reason I know that is a unified group, they address the congregation suggesting what should be done. It would seem that in the meeting they made an evaluation of what exactly Christ called them to do. In verse 4, it tells us that they're to pray and to minister to the word. Yet at the same time, they do not want to neglect the poor and the elderly, especially the widows, for that was a signature characteristic of the early church. Like Christ helping the needy, so the early church, in fact, many of the charitable organizations we have today in our society came from the Christians seeing the needs. Hospitals were started by Christians. Orphanages were started by Christians. Schools were started by Christians so people could read the Word of God. And so were rescue missions. Thus, they come up with an alternative plan so the ministry would not be neglected. It would be properly be overseen so that they could continue effectively in the ministry that God had called them to do. Next, they meet with the whole congregation and submit their plan to the people. And here you see the leadership and the laity working together as one, as it should be. The leaders don't act like the grand poopies. They work with the people, giving a solution, and they include the congregation in the process of taking care of the problem. What they suggest is the congregation select out 7 men to do the job of ministering to the widows. And they were to select them, which the congregation does. Guess who the first person is picked? It's Stephen. And notice, unlike the other ones that Luke has on his list, he adds a few adjectives describing how great a Christian man Stephen is. Verse 5, Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. The Amplified translates that section this way. And they selected Stephen, a man full of faith, a strong and welcome believer that Jesus is the Messiah and full and of control and fully controlled by the Holy Spirit. Of the 2,500 people, he's the first one chosen, which was quite an honor. Chuck Swindoll, one time in one of his sermons, said this. He met Joni Erickson, and his comment was this: she's the real thing. Meaning, she just doesn't say she's a Christian in her life and actions. No, she shows it in the way she does things. Well, that's the way Stephen was. By his actions, by his talk, by the way he lived his life, it was obvious that this man was a true follower of Christ. And everybody around him knew it. He didn't have to tell them. Question. Can the same thing be said of you? Can the same thing be said of me? Those people I rub shoulders with at work, or in our community, or our family members, the people that we fellowship with, do they know by our actions that it shows we are true followers of the Savior? Do they see that we're living the way that we should, or are our actions showing that we're really just hypocrites and living a false life? Stephen willingly gave all to Christ, and his life showed it. But then his character showed it too. Look at chapter 6, 3. We read it just a few seconds ago, but I want to read it one more time. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. This was the standard. This was the standard which the apostles gave to the people to use in deciding who should be the men in charge of the ministry that would help those in need, which was the first officials, deacons of the church. Now note what this list is. And the standard is different. And notice what's included in this list and what's not included in this list. First, the standard is different from the world standard. It doesn't say, check to see if he's a good businessman, or that he's a good entrepreneur, or he's very popular. No, the apostles are more concerned about his spiritual qualities, which make up its character. Notice there are three qualities which they are to evaluate the candidate on, who they're considering and nominating to be deacon. Notice what they are. They are to be men of honest report. Two, they are to be men full of the Holy Ghost. And finally, they are to be men of wisdom. Let's take a little time to think about each one of these. First, they were to be men and people of honest report. Now, one of the things that helped us understand is specifically what the apostle was looking for is Paul's first letter to Timothy, where Paul goes into more detail in these requirements which the believers went by in choosing these men. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for filthy lucre, holding the mysteries of the faith in pure conscience, that these also first be proved, and let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Note the positives and note the negatives in this passage. First, they must be grave, meaning dignified or worthy respect. In other words, he's a Christian that people look up to. An example of what a true Christian should be like. Such was the life of Stephen. I believe that was the reason he's mentioned first, with all the compliments, because he was a man who was greatly respected among the believers. Notice three negatives which the deacon was not to have in his life, and thus was not characteristic of Stephen's life. First, he was not to be double-tongued, meaning he was to be consistent in his speech. This would mean if he made a promise, he was going to keep the promise. Secondly, he was consistent in what he said. He wouldn't say one thing to one person and then turn around and say something else to somebody else just so he could get on the good side of that other person. No, he's consistent in what he said. Not given to strong drink. He was not a drunkard or an alcoholic. Not greedy for filthy lucre, meaning not getting well, not interested in getting wealthy. That wasn't his main goal, especially by illegal means. Such was the nature of Stephen. Then verse 9, it says, holding the mysteries of the faith. Now, it's not talking about something mystical. It's talking about truths which ungodly do not understand. In other words, he was knowledgeable in the deep truths of Scripture. In the next part of the sermon, you'll see Stephen had that ability. Verse 10, it says he was to prove himself over a period of time to be a man of good reputation. Tradition says that Stephen had been a man with Christ when he walked on this earth and was one of the 70 that Christ sent out. So he had shown his consistency in living for God. And finally, he was to be a faithful husband and a good manager of his home. We do not know if Stephen was married. The Bible does not tell us. But we do know this, that in all the fields of his life, he was recognized as a man of good reputation. But the second requirement, he was to be full of the Holy Ghost. Turn back with me to Acts. Acts chapter 6. Notice it says he was to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, what does it mean, being full of the Holy Ghost? After all, on the day of Pentecost, didn't all the believers receive the Holy Ghost and were possessed by him? For the Scriptures, there are two terms describing how the Holy Spirit affects the believer's life. When a person receives Christ as their Savior, they are baptized by the Holy Ghost, meaning he comes into their life for the purpose of changing us so we'll become more and more like Christ. That is a one-time event. When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Every believer, that happens to him. But being filled with the Spirit is being used by the Spirit, which happens more than once. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the Scripture says he was filled with the Holy Ghost when he spoke to the people. But when he spoke before the Sanhedrin, it also says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Thus, being filled with the Holy Spirit means that this person's life can be seen evidence of the Spirit being used by him and serving him and changing him and making his life more and more like Jesus Christ. Characteristics which Paul talks about in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And the third requirement is they were to have wisdom. Knowledge is just the gathering of facts. In our day and age, there are a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge. But wisdom is applying that information you have in your daily life correctly. It means having a good common sense and discernment when you face different types of situations of life. These are the qualities which characterize Stephen, showing he was out and out for Christ and closely walking with God, like also the other deacons who were chosen. Notice again, you have verse 6, the laity and leadership work hand in hand. The laity select the men, the leadership confirm them to the task by laying on of hands. It was an Old Testament custom which showed their approval of the selection. Note, the church benefited as they spread the responsibility around. Verse 7, many times problems that we handle correctly result in great opportunities. Notice even some of the priests were professing Christ. But there's one other way Stephen showed his willingness and preparedness to give his all to God. And that is seen in his boldness in exercising his gift and abilities. 6, 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. There arose some of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertarians, and Cretans and Alexandrians, and of them of Sicily and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Then they stubborn men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, and said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, and saw his face that had been the face of an angel. Stephen was fearless in the midst of adversity and danger. By the passages we've already studied in Acts in the past, it's obvious that the pot of persecution had been boiling and simmering away and was about to blow. Twice, the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, had brought the apostles before them in trial. They had beaten them. They had warned them not to speak about Christ anymore. If it had not been for Gamaliel, they would have killed all the leaders in the second trial. I am sure Stephen knew about these threats. Yet he doesn't stop, neither does it deter Stephen. Notice verses 8 through 9 what it says. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, and arose certain of the synagogue that called the synagogue of libertarians in Alexandria, and them of Sicily and Asia Minor, disputing with Stephen. It tells us he goes right on being used of God in getting out the message of Jesus Christ and being a testimony for him. Through miracles and signs, he shows the movement is of God. Interesting. Stephen is so close in fellowship with God that the Holy Spirit gives him the same ability as he gave the apostles to do great miracles, so showing the fact that he was representing God himself. Interesting. Stephen continues to testify for Christ, in which he tried to reach his fellow Jews who were Herodians. And Stephen was well qualified to do that task. Notice verse 9, that all of a sudden there were those who disputed with him. If you remember when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, the rulers marveled over their defense, because as I quote in Acts chapter 4:13, they were unlearned and ignorant men. Basically, they were saying they were not trained in the higher schools of learning at that time. But that was not true of Stephen. Tradition says that he was a student of Gamaliel just like Paul. This man was a scholar who knew the Bible well and was trained in Greek art of debating. He was the first Christian apologist. In fact, they believe the person he debated with when he had this little row here in the synagogue was, guess who? He debated against Paul. Now, how would you have liked to debate against that guy with the knowledge which he had? I know I wouldn't have liked to. Notice the group that made up the synagogue. Libertarians, men from Pompeii, deported when Israel was thrown out of Rome. Then there were Cyrenians, those from Alexandria, that would have been the African continent. Then those from Sicily and Asia, that's where Paul came from, in Asia Minor area. One against four, different groups of Herodians with all the scholars. And guess what it says in verse 10? And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That's how good he was. Now, you would think that as he proved that they were wrong, they would come around and say, well, I guess you're right. Tell us how we can be saved. But that's not what happened. It angers them to the point they devise an evil plan to get rid of him. Now, you might ask, how did Luke know about this evil plan? Because one of these men became a believer, Paul. And I'm sure later he sat down and told Luke all about it. What they did is they paid some unprincipled men. See that word, verse 11, it says, then stubborn men, those were unprincipled men. Men who could take a bribe. And it didn't bother them a bit. And what they did is they spread rumors about Stephen among the people, stirring him up. The charge that he blasphemed against God and Moses. This means speaking disrespectfully of them. Interesting, same charge they brought against Christ. Something Stephen never would have done. But they get the people so riled up, as verse 12 tells us, they set upon him. The picture there is like a predator going after his prey, viciously dragging him to his den. And that's what they did. They grabbed a hold of Stephen and they dragged him to the court. so he could face the trial of the Sanhedrin. And notice, when they get there, they change their charges. The charge they give in the court is that they spoke against the holy place, meaning the temple, Jerusalem, and the law. He says that Jesus will come and destroy this place someday and change the law. Now, why the change? Well, first, because they're lying. You know how an interrogator will find out whether you're telling the truth or not when he takes you down to the police station? He has you come in and sit down in the interrogation room. He'll say, "Will you please tell me your story and what happened?" And so you'll tell your story. Say, "All right, why don't you take a break and sit out in the lobby, or if you've been charged with something, why don't you go, we're going to put you in a prison for a while." And they'll put you in there for maybe an hour or two. They'll bring you back out. And they'll bring you back to the interrogation room. And they'll say, "All right, now will you please tell me that story once more?" Now, if you're telling the truth, you'll say the same thing as you said before. But if you're telling a lie, what's going to happen is you can't remember what you said before, and so you're going to make things up. And guess what? They've taken very, very fine notes of what you've said. So then they find out whether you lie or not. Good example. One time there was a lady who was a teacher. And what happened was that she had a test, and these kids came in late. Said, "We're sorry, teacher, but we had a flat tire, so we couldn't make it." She said, "That's all right. All I want you to do is just ask one question, and if you get the question right, you get an A." "Okay." She said, but you sit over here, you sit over here, you sit over here, and you sit over here. She said, "All right, take your paper out." And she says, "All right, I want you to write, which tire was flat?" They all flunked. Well, secondly, they're saying it because they want to hit a nerve in the religious leaders and make them angry. Now imagine the scene here. This crowd has roughly dragged Stephen before the leaders of the Jews. They're angry, yelling at the top of their lungs, hatred and charges against Stephen. Yet, in contrast, Luke describes to us the reaction of Stephen in the midst of all this hatred and danger that he's facing. Verse 15, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, seeing his face as it had been the face of an angel." One of the habits of a judge is to watch the facial features of a person charged with a crime. Is he nervous, which may be a hint that he's guilty? Is he remorseful? Is he scared? Stephen shows none of these emotions. Instead, it shines like an angel. It's the same shine Israel saw when Moses came down from the mount, which made them run. But even though the leadership see this, they're so angry they're not deterred by it. With this expression of his face, that is what this expression of his face shows, is he's not scared or worried. He's at peace that passes all understanding in the midst of his enemies, in which he's not afraid to speak for Christ, which he will do. Question: how would you have reacted if you were in Stephen's shoes? Would you have choked? Would you have been afraid? Would you have been able to stand like Stephen stood? You could if you prepared yourself like Stephen did. Prepared yourself to live an out for God. Prepared yourself to live a life that Stephen lived, saying that he was going to follow Christ and act like a Christian. You could if you had the character of Stephen, which he let the Holy Spirit change his life so he's more and more like Christ. And you could if you had the power of God to give him the boldness to speak when he was sure he was going to cost him his life. When I was a little boy, we used to be in a youth group, and I close with this, and we were taken to a YWCA, and there was a sign on the back of the pool, because they used to have swimming meets there, and it said this: if you don't do it in practice, you will not do it in the game. I think it can be applied to the Christian's life. When we have the freedom to serve God like we have in this country, and if we consistently live like Stephen did, out and out for him, putting him first when it comes to our principles, putting him first when it comes to deciding that our life is going to be dedicated to him, and we're going to serve him and follow him, then when the pressure comes and we have our mettle tested, guess what? We'll stand strong. But if we don't, when the pressure comes, we're going to wilt. Paul's a good example of that. I just finished doing a study on that where Paul was in the storm. Boy, he shined greatly for God. When his mettle was tested, all of a sudden, he, a prisoner, he was one of the prisoners in shackles. And yet he took over the ship and guided the people where all lives were saved and stood strong as a light for God. Why? Because he consistently lived for the Lord. So when the pressure came, he shone greatly for God. The same can happen to us. Question. Right now, we have the freedom. Are you taking advantage and living for the Lord, telling others about him, showing the light that God has for us and the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Or are you not? God's looking for us to draw close to him and to be strong believers so that when the pressure comes, men will see the fact that he has some lights for him which are holding true to him. And I'll tell you this, many times one Christian can make a big difference in a large group. In fact, I think sometimes God, in fact, when it came to Paul, he was the only Christian with Luke. Luke was there, and there was another guy named Agabus was there. But those three men shone so greatly that God spared the whole fleet from being destroyed and made it so that every life was saved. One Christian can do that. He can make a difference because we have the power of God with us. But we got to live the life. Father, we thank you very much for Stephen. How he stood so strongly for you, Lord. We'll see that in the next time when he gives his presentation, Lord. But he was prepared for that, Lord. He was prepared to stand and stand strongly because you had worked in his life and made him the type of man that was yielded to you. Help us to be yielded to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.